Good afternoon, everyone. This is our last podcast with David officially on staff. David, why don't you tell the listeners, in case they want to stay with you, where you're going?
We'll be going to Plainfield Bible Church in Plainfield, Indiana, just outside of Indianapolis. And I hope to be up on sermon audio fairly soon. So hopefully we'll still be able to keep in touch if you want to keep track.
And is the church currently on sermon audio, David?
They are not. So okay. That's one of my first
objectives.
Yes, yeah. I think I could probably pull that off without ruffling too many feathers. So.
Yeah, I would hope so. Yeah, absolutely. So the article today, where's it coming from?
It's a website called 538.com. It's basically a statistics website, and they do they do articles, but they'll do politics, they'll do sports, they do a little bit of everything. On they were big during the election. You know, if you ever read anything that said, you know, Hillary Clinton now has a 68% chance of winning. It's a site like that. And so it's a guy named Nate Silver who does that. And I found the site because they do a lot of stuff with ESPN with, probabilities and things like that. So, and this one is kind of more in our social wheelhouse with college professors and religion. And we talk so much about this idea of colleges being the thing that is pulling kids away from religion. And you know, that's not that that's untrue. I mean, it certainly doesn't help anything, but there's some interesting stats here about maybe it's not all the colleges. Maybe some of this is happening before that, which means that we should probably take a look at ourselves in the church if that's the case.
Sure. So Daniel Cox, I suppose, is like a staff writer for these guys, maybe?
Yeah, they have several guys on staff, yeah.
So the title is College Professors Aren't Killing Religion, but College Degrees Certainly Aren't Helping. That's a interesting twist, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right, let's get started, Brian.
In a speech last week at an Alabama university, Donald Trump Jr. alternately mocked and ridiculed the culture of college campuses that teach students to hate their religion and hate their country. Places where the moral teachings of the Bible are held up as hate speech. Trump Jr.'s impassioned condemnation of campus politics and college professors has become an increasingly common refrain in conservative politics, particularly among the conservative Christian wing. During the 2012 presidential campaign, Republican Senator Rick Santorum railed against the indoctrination occurring on college campuses and used an errant statistic to buttress his claim. A year earlier, Newt Gingrich similarly accused college professors of undermining the Christian values of the Founding Fathers. But it's not a new critique. Of the many criticisms weathered by institutions of higher learning, none has been as difficult to shake as the claim that a college education adversely affects religiosity. Colleges and universities have long been accused of subverting the religious commitments of their students. One of the most prominent early critics of college education was the evangelist populist William Jennings Bryan. At a 1921 address at the University of Wisconsin, Bryan accused the university's president of promoting atheism, and he suggested that a warning label be affixed to university classrooms stating, "Our classrooms furnish an arena in which a brutish doctrine tears to pieces the religious faith of young men and women." Armed with anecdotes and a 1916 study, which asserted that over 4 years students would gradually abandon the cardinal Christian beliefs, Bryan barnstormed the country, decrying the malevolent. maleficent. I got it. Malevolent forces of higher education.
If anybody doesn't know William Jennings Bryan, he was the lawyer. He ran for president 4 times, but he was the lawyer in the Scopes trial. That was the Christian side of the Scopes monkey trial over there in Tennessee.
And he wasn't exactly our best representation.
No. That they won the battle but really lost the war because of his approach. Yeah.
But if Bryan was worried that the content of college classrooms would create a generation of atheists, his fears were largely unfounded. Though the U.S. is becoming less religious, college curricula have little or nothing to do with it. A recent study found that 24% of Americans are now religiously unaffiliated, including 38% of young adults. But these changes are occurring at a much earlier age than Bryan or other critics imagined. Most young people who wind up leaving their religious commitments do so before ever stepping foot on campus. UCLA's freshman survey, an annual study of first-time students at 184 colleges and universities, found that 31% of incoming freshmen are religiously unaffiliated, a threefold increase since 1986, when just 10% identified this way. Religious attendance is also falling precipitously among the incoming students. The findings from the UCLA survey are consistent with another recent survey by PRRI, which found that most Americans who have left their childhood religion did so before reaching adulthood. 79% of young adults age 18 to 29 who have become religiously unaffiliated report having made the decision during their adolescent and teen years. But this was not always the case. Those aged 65 or older who left their childhood religion reported doing so much later. Only 38% who reported leaving their religion did so during their childhood years. The majority, 63%, of unaffiliated senior citizens left during their college and post-college years.
All right, so let's be clear then. So the author is suggesting that a progression has occurred from the 20th century to the 21st century in which people are abandoning their faith at an earlier age.
Right.
Is that the essence of what he's communicating?
Yeah, that in 1986, only 10% of incoming freshmen would have said they have no religion. Now it's up to 31%. I mean, that's a pretty astronomical rise in 30 years, to triple in 30 years. And then, you know, you've got the people that are 65 and older, and that 63% of them said they left after college, whereas it's almost opposite now, where people are saying they left the religion before they got to college, which I think, you know, that's important. You know, that we can't blame the colleges for everything. Like I said, I'm not saying they're helping, but we can't blame them for everything when we've got a third coming into college that are saying they have no religious affiliation. So now we're down to 2/3 of the population. How many of those 2/3 are growing up in Bible teaching churches?
Right.
You know, the battle's being lost before they get to college. I mean, the college tends to, what it's looking like is it's the nail in the coffin. But the faith is already dead by the time they get there.
Because I think what's happening is students that are leaving the faith are a little more obedient when mom and dad are around. Mm. They're doing the things, they are continuing in their religion because they're under someone else's guidance. And then as soon as they hit college and they get to make their choices day in and day out, that's when the outworking ends up coming.
Does he provide more help?
Yeah, he's going to give some more statistics to the things that are happening here.
Okay, so he has a pretty significant chart at this point. Americans who left religion did so before adulthood. How old were they when they no longer identify with their childhood religion among those currently religious unaffiliated? And then he has a breakdown. You want to explain the breakdown, David?
Yeah, so under age 18, so 62% of all that are under 18 identify here as religiously unaffiliated. 79% say that happened, right? 60% unaffiliated overall. 79% say that happened I lost my place here. Let's see.
Yeah, between the age of 18 and 29.
18 and 29. So Americans who left religion did so before adulthood. How old people were when they no longer identified with their childhood religion among those currently religiously unaffiliated. So yeah, so under the age of 18, 79%, which seems to be strange to me because they're not 18 to 29 yet. That's people that lost their religion under the age of 18. Is that
The surveyed people that they have heard back. If you were between the ages of 18 and 29, then you said 79% of them said, yeah, I gave up on that before I turned 18.
Yes.
Whereas if I'm 65 years old, only 38% said, yeah, I gave up on that before I was 18.
Okay, I got you.
Whereas, so as we go across, it's a little bit, you know,
flip-flopped, yeah.
Yeah. So 79% of the 18 to 29-year-olds they asked said, yeah, I gave up before I was 18.
Yeah, so 4 out of the 5 religiously unaffiliated that previously had religion say they gave up before they turned 18, which, you know, Can't blame that on the colleges just yet.
Right.
And 19% said it was between 18 and 29, which that's going to be your undergraduate and graduate years.
Yeah. All right, so let's see what he has to say. This all makes more sense when we consider that the early religious lives of young people are far different than they were for previous generations. So now we're comparing today's church to a previous church, in essence, right? All right, let's continue.
Young people today have had much less robust religious experiences during their childhood than previous generations. Only 41% of millennials attended religious services with their family at least once a week, compared with 55% of baby boomers, according to a recent PRRI survey. Similarly, only 40% of millennials attended Sunday school or some other religious education program weekly, a much more common experience among baby boomers. 62% reported at least weekly participation.
Okay, so now we have something to talk about, don't we?
Yep. I mean,
that's significant. So now we're looking at when you were a kid, Steve, and you went to church, when my dad got converted, our lives changed, John. We went from not going to church at all to living at church. I mean, we had midweek Bible studies. We were there for Sunday morning. We had an evening worship service. I mean, it seemed as though we had 4 or 5 religious events per week on a regular and consistent basis. And now we have a generation of churches that have one service a week. Mm-hmm. One service. And these are the mega churches, David. These are the big, this is where a lot of people attend church. Yeah. In any given, and they have one worship service a week.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting when you look at the numbers, because it says 41% that they went at least once a week, and 40% said they attended Sunday school or something else. So what we've got here is people that either went or didn't go to church, right? There's no in-between, it seems like, in that number, because if 41% went once a week and 40% went to Sunday school, those seem to be the same numbers, right? Mm-hmm. So while 75% of the country claims Christianity, we've got 40% that go once a week. You know, I mean, that's basically what we have. And so even with the baby boomers, we're up to 62% of going at least once a week, which, you know, isn't great, but it's a lot better than 40%. But that, again, that's 20% drop in the last 20, 30 years. I mean, that's a pretty significant
change. 1 out of 5.
Yeah.
So we have a large percentage of churches across America who have one major religious experience a week. Mm-hmm. And it may be 75 minutes long, of which 45 minutes of that is every bit of songs, music, quasi-entertainment with videos and various things, and then some type of a message for 30 minutes or so.
Probably. Yeah, I think that's your general setup.
Right. So then I 30 minutes a week I get some type of religious training, and then the rest of the week I'm left to my own devices to figure out what I believe.
Yeah, nor is there ever any, you know, that question's never asked. Like, should we be going to church more? Or don't you think this isn't enough? You know, in those churches that doesn't come up. You know, we have our weekly experience, and then we'll see you next week.
Right, now go and do stuff. Go and live it out. Go be salt and light and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And that may vary well for an adult who has already committed to this, but is this showing us that the movement of the church away from Sunday school and significant discipleship efforts has that impacted this?
And the whole point of that movement is we're going to be relevant to these millennial families. We're going to be relevant to young people, and we're going to be, you know, cool, hip, whatever you want to call it, and what it's showing you is that it's not doing that.
Well, it's interesting, though, because it may be doing it in a different way. So we go out and we hand out water bottles, and we make a difference in the community. Well, I think those millennials still want to make a difference in the world.
Sure.
They just don't think that it's necessary to do it in the name of Jesus.
Right.
What difference does it make if you get your 16 ounces of clear water, whether you get it in the name of Jesus or not? Because I really don't believe in this heaven and hell stuff, and I don't really understand the gospel. So is witnessing really a necessity, or is it more like a personal choice?
Right. And it's a social gospel, and I can feel good about what I'm doing.
Well, because I'm making a difference in my community. This weekend we went and built houses instead of going to a worship service, and so I made an impact because we built houses.
Right.
And I think that We'd be kind of short-sighted to say that there's probably one particular thing that's driving this. And so it's a very complex issue with lots of societal things that go into it, lots of spiritual things that go into it. And there's always the larger questions when you consider this. Like, you know, when I hear a report like this, I think, okay, well, we can look back 50 years, but what about 500 years? How different is, you know, how much more secular are we really than 500 years ago? And the problem in comparing that stuff is the societal differences. And what I mean by that, one of the things that are under attack, if you want to use it that way, or changing, is the stability issue. Societal stability is different than it is than it was even 100 years ago. What I mean by that is, and I call this, I kind of think of this as the Disney effect. We have parents that are saying, instead of saying, I want my child to do this, this, I want my child to be what I am. I was a candle maker, I want them to be a candle maker. I was a farmer, I want them to be a farmer. We have them saying things like, well, I just want them to follow their heart. I want them to follow their dreams. And so what we have is, in society in general, we have a lot more, and I think it incorrectly gets labeled critical thinking, but we have a lot more people who are really making their own decisions outside of a family unit. And what I mean by that is, 100 years ago, when you were 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, you would be more guided in your direction about what you did in life by an outside force on you, either your parents or your societal box that you lived in. And those things have been shaken up too, especially in the last 30 years.
Sure.
And so, you know, but it's very complicated. The invention of the automobile has allowed children to move across the country away from their parents, so the parents don't have the same type of influences. The invention of the internet, and how it's changed, like, especially, you know, we talk about the millennials and how they approach things. Things like finding a mate, dating, and just on and on and on. So I would say that part of this is just stability in a young person's life, period, is so much different than it was 100 years ago in our country. Now, history, I don't know. And where the part of this is, God says, I will build my church, I don't know. I don't know how those all play in. I don't know if it's progressively getting worse or progressively getting better, or it's about the same it's always been in human history. I don't know that. I just don't have that kind of data. But as far as in our country, you know, even 50 or 80 years ago, in some public schools, the Bible was still actually used as a textbook. Prayer was still actually given. And so things that were guiding people's lives, that were outside forces on their lives, giving them a lot less, well, let's just say, chance to look and appear secular.
Sure. So, I mean, I think your point is well taken, John. I don't think I was suggesting that it's strictly, we don't go to church enough as the single thing. But I do think that parents ought to be willing to ask themselves, do I really believe that 70 minutes a week of Bible training is sufficient to ensure that my son or daughter carries on in the faith? Now, if you don't believe in a heaven and a hell, then who cares?
Yeah, this isn't really the faith,
right,
like you mentioned last week, right? If it's not our central thing, you know,
right,
that this is the most important thing we do. Well, I think that's going to impact the way that you do things. If it's just, you know, we want some morals for our kids. You know, we want them to have these programs. We want them to learn right and wrong. Well, then one's probably enough. Because that's all you're looking for.
Because you have all these families that, you know, so whoever it is, you know, Joe and Sally, they quit church. They grew up in church. And then all of a sudden they're having children. It's like, well, no, we kind of want them to go to church,
yeah,
you know, because
yeah,
we grew up in church.
You'll hear that a lot.
And I turned out okay.
Yeah.
And so they try to, you know, get this quasi-religious, you know, ideology going on to raise their children and thinking that the attendance to church is going to, you know, help them raise better children.
Right. And I think that when you consider the choice to go to church, I think it's much more now believed in society that children should be able to make that choice for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas
mm-hmm.
even 20 or 10 years ago, 15 mm-hmm. years ago, a lot less people believe, no, we're going to church as a family. You know, even if it was, you know, the Catholic Church or the Mass or something.
Well, yeah, I think that part of your identity in a, can I use a pre-global society? Can I use that? You know, was we are Germans and we're Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's who we are.
Yeah.
And there was this identity that was associated with it. And part of your ethnic identity
was linked to your religion, and they were pretty much together, you know. And now, you know, look, Johnny, if you want to be the first astronaut to land on Mars, you can do it. I mean, we say some of the most ridiculous things in the world. To if you want to be another Michael Jordan, you can do it. And we just say these just sometimes I think our parents are just filling our kids with just nonsense.
Yeah, and in fact, I just, it's kind of funny because I gave my band students who are really not applying themselves to practice, and I just gave them a little glimpse of what, okay, Americans say things like that. Other countries don't. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't say that in South Korea.
No.
They say, go practice your instrument.
Right.
An hour was enough. Go back for another one.
Right.
You know, and the reason, well, because it's reality.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we are so embracing this. You know, metaphysical is driven by the movies. We can, you know, I think about this all the time. We can now view things on the screen that are just impossible. Mm-hmm. On a regular basis, and more it looks like real life. The CGI is just getting better and better.
Like robots coming from space and taking over the planet?
Yeah, just everything. I mean, just everything. And so, I mean, it impacts, you know, the way that we believe about even ourselves. You know, it's kind of funny, Romans 12. I mean, you believe things about yourself that aren't true. You know.
Well, what about that popular television show? The boys that work for me talk about all the time, Flash.
Yeah.
And this guy can run really fast, you know.
Yeah.
When I was a kid, you know, we all knew that Superman couldn't fly with a cape. I mean, it was just pure entertainment. But nobody imagined for a moment that had any basis of reality to it whatsoever. But the greater degree to which they complicate the story and create the narrative and introduce scientific ideas, you know, No, you're never going to do that. Yeah. Stop with the nonsense.
When we watch Superman, you can still kind of see the strings on him if you look real close.
You're going to grow a third arm if we've got nuclear waste, not go for out fast, you know?
Right. It's just. But I was just thinking about Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. You know, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament.
The Shema.
Yeah. Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children no more than once a week.
No.
Yeah. You have time.
You grabbed the wrong translation.
Right. But that's the essence of these. Yeah. You know, I'll talk to boys and I'll say, have you ever heard your dad pray? We don't pray at our house. I mean, we have church. We have members of our congregation, Steve, which just blows my mind. It literally blows my mind to think that we have members of our congregation who don't pray before meals. I mean, I can't even fathom that. You know? I can't even fathom that.
Because they pray at the grocery store.
They pray at the grocery store?
Yeah.
They cover it down. You know,
blessed.
Yeah. You shall teach them
grocery. It's already been prayed
diligently to your children. You should talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. They're not talking about them in these categories. They don't even talk.
Now, you mentioned the ethnic communities and stuff earlier, and nobody would claim that all those people had genuine, authentic, saving faith.
No, we're not saying that for
a
moment.
You know, even if we're talking about it from a Catholic perspective, which is what I saw when I grew up, is, you know, my grandma was going to pray on that rosary every day. Now, I'm not saying, you know, the rosary is the way to go, but she was on her knees every day praying because that's what a good Catholic did.
Well, one thing is she...
And she went to Mass, and it created a framework where religion was important.
But, you know? And what we've lost is, and I know I'm going to get crucified for this, but, you know, we've lost the fact that Germans marry Germans and, you know, Catholics marry Catholics. You know, and even though in Catholicism, you know, they used to really push that, but you know, it's just not there are no lines anymore. You know, you can marry anybody you want. You can marry any religion you want. You can, you know, and it's all okay. Whereas John was saying, you know, 50 years ago, it wasn't. You know, and you've lost the distinctiveness of the German. You know, I grew up in New Jersey, and, you know, it was just over the bridge from New York City. And, you know, you drive over to the city, and you had, you know, the Chinatown and Little Italy and Little Germany. And, you know, and they were proud of their heritage and who their, you know, where they came from and their background. Mm-hmm. But, you know, with all of the,
Globalization. It's really big pot.
Yeah.
Well, when those things used to be, you know, non-negotiables, and now that's just not the case anymore.
Right, because parents, you know, you're going to marry a good Italian guy.
Yeah.
You know, don't even date anybody else. You know, don't even look at anybody else. You know, we're Italian, and you marry an Italian.
Right, but what you may be suggesting, which is very biblical, Steve, is the idea of when that same family abandoned the idea of staying with an ethnicity, we also abandon any allegiance to a particular faith.
Right, right. And I guess that's what I'm getting at. Because now the Catholic's marrying an agnostic, and so, okay, I'll get married in the Catholic Church just to make you happy, but I'm never going to go again. And when the kids are born, it's, well, I don't want them to, you know, I don't believe in a God, so I don't think they really need to be confirmed in this and that. And, you know, you just, you know, and again, there's more issues, marital issues, family issues, because they're not on the same page. And again, I'm not promoting Catholicism, but at least when two Catholics get married, they believe the same. They do the same thing. They go to Mass.
They knew what life was going to look like.
Right.
Yeah.
And they do life together instead of, well, I'm going to go to Mass today. Okay, I'm going to stay home, and I'm not doing that. And, the same with what, you know, we can move that into the Christian church.
Well, we have plenty of young people that aren't marrying believers. They're not concerned about the authenticity of the salvation experience.
Right.
You know, if they kind of articulate some type of affinity to God and come to church once a month with me, then they're a candidate. And there's no serious examination occurring as to whether the person is converted or not. And that's a major problem. And based on these numbers from the article, it becomes very apparent that it's incumbent upon us as parents to know that we've done our very best in teaching our children the faith and showing them what it looks like. And nobody in their right mind should think that 35 or 40 religious experiences a year is going to be sufficient to impact. I mean, I would just love for some families that are listening to this podcast to actually track their attendance to worship service for 6 months.
I don't think that people that listen to our podcast are the ones that struggle with attendance.
Perhaps.
Maybe.
I don't know either. Because I also know that there's an alternative group of people that use the internet to feed their discipleship stuff to make up for the fact that they're not connected to a local church. And, you know, why not go away for the weekend? I can watch it on a video. I can listen to it on this. I mean, I'm not missing anything. I can get it at my convenience.
Yeah, and so while we, and I say we in terms of a lot of the Christian population, would say, you know, the world's too secular, the colleges are too secular, they're brainwashing, da, da, da. Well, what do we do when the churches aren't really preaching the gospel and the families don't make faith a priority? Don't blame the college professor at that point, because you've made that path for them, you know, and nothing. I mean, we say if the situation that Steve brought up, we've got a religious person and an agnostic. Well, nothing's going to throw the faith away quicker for a child in that situation. You know, like, okay, you guys can't even agree on it. It must not be that important, you know, because you got married, you know, and it's okay. And dad doesn't go to church, and mom does, and that's fine with you. So I'll just choose my way, just like dad did, just like mom did. And it becomes, that's where moral relativism, you know, becomes a reality for those people.
Well, sure, because they'll ask you, did you have a good marriage?
Yeah.
Were you happy?
Yeah.
Well, that's what I want.
Yeah.
And you know, and you really have this giant struggle with embracing your evangelical faith when your partner's an agnostic and you believe they're going to go in hell.
Yeah.
So somehow you have to create this division within your own internal conscience whereby you separate it, because it's just too difficult, David, to comprehend the idea that the person you spent the last 30 years of your life with is going to be separated from you in hell.
Yeah.
So you have to come up with a new God.
Yeah, you have to compromise. You have to come up with something else. Yeah.
John, you had a scripture you want to share with us?
Well, I was just, it just reminded me of James, and I think this is part of the issue. It says, you know, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Mm-hmm. And it's just, and it says, for let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. And we've got this idea that it doesn't really matter what I believe. The Lord's here on my side, to bless me.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly, that's not the case. How you think is important. And just like you said, you don't just tell your children something once. I mean, we've all done this as parents. You don't tell them, clean your room once. No, I mean, you got to check that thing. You're going to have to circle back. You're going to have to say, no, you missed this. No, you got. And it's got to be a regular ritual occurrence for any type of activity like that. And what we have, we're just living in a society that's just so instant. It's like, no, I want to do this one day, and then I'll think about this. And even the way we think is so scatterbrained. You know, I think of boys especially, but children staying up till 3 o'clock in the morning just watching TV and watching internet. And just how they get into the cycle. They stay up till 3, and then they can't wake up, and they don't do their homework, and then they're sleeping in class, and just on and on and on. And it's just like we don't even think in a proper manner.
Right. I'm sure that Steve can remember this. I remember when television went off the air. I remember when it went off the air. You could watch it go off the air, and then you had to wait till the next morning for it to come back on. I mean, you know, it was a big deal on Friday night, David, to get to stay up all the way until television. You'd watch it, and then it was 11:30 is what I remember. They normally ended with some type of a nationalistic thing.
Right.
And then it goes off the... There's no off the air with the internet. Yeah. You can get anything you want 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Yep.
You can binge on little fuzzies to your heart.
Yeah, black and white fuzzies. And then there was nothing to watch.
Uh-uh.
Go to bed. The general idea was you're supposed to be asleep at 11:30 in the morning.
At night,
right. The day had ended. Now go to bed. Mm-hmm. I've got kids in my senior Bible class that can't stay awake. And I know that they're up until, like you said, ungodly hours.
Yeah, video games and everything else. Yeah.
In their bedroom. And there's no parental involvement. Dad's sound asleep. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, they show up at the worship service on Sunday and they're just as exhausted. I'm sure you've seen in Sunday school, Brian.
Oh, yeah.
Right. You remember it. I mean,
I look forward to Wednesday night and like, all right, they got their naps in class, so they should be good for that 40 minutes.
Yeah, and I guess my point with that is it takes a mature person to make good, solid, wise decisions. No, we're not staying up. We're going to go to bed.
That's right.
It takes a mature person to say, we're planning to do this. And the fact of the matter is that children are not mature. And so when parents don't actively see them as the guiding force into their child's life until they are at a point to where, okay, maybe 12, 13, okay, now you're going to start. But up to what I've seen, I've experienced people giving their kindergartner's choice. Now, do you want the red drink or do you want... No, just pick a drink and put it in front of them. Why? Not because you're lording over them, but you're teaching something very dangerous. You're teaching them to have a double mind.
But now they get to choose whether they want to be a boy or a girl.
And what I see,
no kidding.
We're not talking about drinks anymore.
Yeah, right.
I mean, do you want a red drink or an orange? Well, do you want to be a boy or a girl this week, you know?
And what I believe, and this is anecdotal, I don't have a study to back it up, maybe I should generate one, but what I truly believe is we're actually losing the ability to critically think when we get to high school because we've given them so many choices and not guided them how to do it on the way to get there. And so since we've said we want critical thinking, what we've done is we slammed that all the way down into the age when they really aren't developed for that yet. It's actually malformed the way they think. And because there are too many choices when they're children. You know, do you want the chicken nuggets? Do you want the hamburger? No. Parents need to just show them the path until you get to a certain age. And then God's creation, the way that he's made the child, will now begin, you know, when they get into high school to start questioning things. But if you get into high school questioning things and you have no foundation from before, it's game over.
Yeah. Yeah, I had a gentleman that asked me about marrying a 23-year-old, and he was 55 years old.
Wow.
You know? And I told him flat out, she's just a kid. Just a baby. You know, and then nobody thinks that way, but I do now. Mm-hmm. You know, at 23, I didn't know nothing.
What in the world would
or
you talk
anything
to a 23-year-old wife about?
Right, exactly.
What do you have in common?
Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just...
Not much talking, right?
Yeah.
Right, I mean, it's just insane. I was watching a television show since I was homesick, and there was this amazing line that I wish I had just captured, I wish I could go back and find the transcript, but the mother was just... kind of, you know, ripping apart this teenager who decided they weren't going to college anymore. And, you know, she was at 19 years old purporting that she was an adult and everything, you know, as she's coming back home to live with mommy and daddy and her adultness.
And she said that the part of your brain that makes decisions isn't even fully matured until you're 25. You know, and it was such a decisive kind of... And she, of course, she had the exact name of the brain and all that, that part that isn't fully developed. But you're right, John, this giving choices, you have no, you're going to bed now.
Well, it also it doesn't teach them who the God-ordained authority in the home is.
No.
And that's the bigger issue to me. When you teach the child from the young age that you have a choice, that's going to follow them into their marriage. And then what they're going to decide is, it's always for me. Mm-hmm. The choice is always for me. And yep. That is not a marriage.
No.
I mean, that's disaster.
That's a disaster. That is absolutely
because
disaster.
Really, in a marriage, what you should be thinking is the choice is for my family. The choice is for my spouse. The choice is for my child to do the best in their interest. But when you teach a child from the time that they're young that they get to make the decision to whatever their whim is at the moment, that's just where we're going wrong.
All right, moreover, a bevy of recent academic work cast doubt on the idea that the college experience directly undermines religious identity, even if the students do not all come to precisely the same conclusion. A pair of University of Texas sociologists argue that the religious belief system of most students go largely untouched for the duration of their education. They suggest instead students' religious lives lie dormant, waiting to be awakened upon graduation. Another study found that while education did seem to have a negative impact on the religiosity of one point, this is no longer the case. Still, other research suggests that religious values neither increase nor decrease so much as they are reexamined, refined, and incorporated with other beliefs. Surveys do consistently show that college-educated Americans tend to be less religious on average than Americans with less formal education, but the influence of college education on religious identity and practice is incredibly difficult to sort out. First, because religiosity includes aspects of belief, formal participation, and identity, there are various ways that education might affect that. Second, higher education has a lasting impact on life choices. A college degree plays an immensely important role in determining the type of people you know, the jobs you have, and even the places you live. It shapes personal priorities and perceptions of the world, so it's hard to separate the effect of college itself on religiosity versus those other factors. So, are we saying, David, that parents should or should not send their kids to a secular university? What's your thoughts on that?
I think it's hard to make a blanket statement on that. I think it depends on the kid. But what this tells us is, I think we have to go back to our soteriology a little bit. If the faith is real, the faith will stand up to challenges. If it's not, it's going to crumble. So when we talk about kids losing faith in college, well, our soteriology tells us that they were never saved in the first place. So the faith was never real. But the fact is, if you're going to send a kid into that environment, you better be doing some laying some foundation before you do that. Because what this tells us is, these are the people you're going to hang out with. These are who your friends are. These are going to form your social circles. And so what I could see happening is, to someone that has faith, the danger for somebody that has a saving faith is it can change your beliefs and your doctrines. And so you may go in there, okay, I have faith in Christ, but now I'm going to start compromising on social issues. I'm going to, the LGBT movement is very clearly defined on campuses. The evolutionary idea is very, on campuses. And so while you may believe the gospel, it could really jack you up on some other things. And so, but I would say if you have any doubt on your kid's ability to stand on his faith and know what he believes, the secular college is not the place for him. Because it's going to mutate what you have, and if it's already malformed, then you're in trouble.
That's interesting because Jesus said, "I haven't lost anyone that you gave me." So yeah. I mean, except for
the son of perdition,
Yeah. And so, what was the circumstances that led him? Well, it was religion.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't even secularism. He thought the kingdom was coming. And we could argue, Satan entered him and all that.
Yeah.
And be in different
but
places,
he's
theological. But
yeah.
But the reality is that we know his mindset was not secular. And yet he was...
Yeah, it might have even been ultra-religious. I don't know, depending on how you interpret that. Yeah.
Right.
But in any case, okay, setting aside the soteriological aspect of God's sovereign election, mm-hmm. that doesn't absolve me of my responsibility sure. as a parent.
Sure.
And I'm going to answer for the way I parented. Mm-hmm. Okay, the fact that whether they're elect or not, or whether you have this covenant view of salvation like a Presbyterian may have, setting all that aside, there are particular commands that I'm giving in Scripture concerning parenting. And I'm responsible for the degree to which I disciple my children. Whether I'm discipling an unbeliever, whether I'm discipling a believer, I don't know. You don't know. That it'll only be years later till you'll get a maturity and an evidence of legitimate faith. So why in the world, if you're even anywhere remotely on the bubble concerning the authenticity of your son's salvation, would you send him to Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would you send him to Babylon? You know, they wouldn't consider a legitimate, significant Christian college. What about anything in between? What about a Wheaton? What about a Cedarville? What about anything where there's going to be some degree of gospel presence beyond, say, App State, ECU, NC State? I mean, those places are just anti-God.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that it becomes difficult in that, in the sense of, okay, do I want to, is a watered-down gospel better than no gospel? You know, I think it depends on their knowledge of the gospel going in. You know, are they strong enough to see when they go to a place? And I don't want to name any of those schools, but, you know, any of those schools that would have a less-than-biblical view of Scriptures. You know, I'm really uncomfortable with that too. You know, so that really limits our pool about where we're going to send people.
Because now all of a sudden you're suggesting that even a place like Cedarville or whatever might not be acceptable, yeah. And yet so what in the world do I do?
Yeah.
I would consider one of the things you ought to think about is a local community college in which they can stay connected.
And even that's not without danger. So
no,
it's a tough world to be sending kids into, which again backs it back to us. As parents and the church, to make sure that we're preparing these kids to go out in the world. Because even after college, they're going to be in the world. So whatever it is, if you're not making the faith a priority, if you're not preaching the gospel, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not making that as an important thing, as not something you do on Sunday morning, you know, not something you do for the kids, but something that is integral to your existence. You know, we are part of the local church because this is the bride that Christ died for. You know, if that language isn't coming out, don't be surprised when kids go, well, you know, I'd rather sleep in on Sunday morning. Don't be surprised. And if they go off to one of these places, the faith is going to crumble because it was never real in the first place, because it's not real to you. You know, I quoted C.S. Lewis last night where he says, you know, if Christianity is true, it's of infinite importance. If it's false, it's of no importance. But the one thing it can't be is moderately important. There's no option for moderately important.
Yeah, and I think Paul would completely agree with you in 1 Corinthians 15. I think that's the point of that entire chapter.
Yeah.
It's literally an all or none thing.
Right.
I mean, let's just get completely in the ship or let's get out completely.
Yeah.
But how do we move all these lukewarm, semi-apathetic Christians into a sense that you're not doing the faith any good? You're not helping with this partial connectivity. I mean, travel sports.
Yeah.
They don't help.
No.
They don't help. There used to be a day in America where we didn't play ball on Sunday.
It was a long time. Because even when I was a boy, I quit playing Little League because they had games on Sunday. And they were Sunday afternoon. You know, we could have got home from church and still gone to play. And that was, I guess I was, I don't remember, 10, 11, 12, and my dad's, you know, he said, I'm going to let you decide. But he said, you know, you will go to church with the family, you will eat with the family, and then you can go play if you so choose. And that I said, forget it.
We weren't even allowed to throw the football on Sunday in my house. But mm-hmm. What's very troubling is the degree to which, like, some people's love of a certain college trumps anything in regards to their church or anything like that. You know, we're going to Duke because our family goes to Duke. And then you'll say, well, you got one of the most attacking professors there at Duke. And, you know, that doesn't bother you. And it's same thing with the travel sports. I was thinking about this the other day. We've allowed sports to become an idol, too, to whereas anything goes. I mean, you can yell at my kid in any way as long as it's related to bouncing a ball, hitting a ball, doing it. I mean, you can lose your testimony. You can say things in a tone that would not be acceptable anywhere else on the planet as long as we're talking about sports.
Well, that's important, John.
Because it's all about winning, really. You know, and so, and what we've done is we've taken the joy out of sports for a lot of students, and we've taken the opportunity to mentor. And what I've noticed about winning college football, college coaches, as I look around the nation, when you watch them on the sidelines, they're not losing their mind like my particular coach does. They are calm, controlled. Whatever happens on the field, they don't overreact to it. And they have an opportunity to truly coach young men in a life scenario rather than just winning. But, oh, by the way, their programs win. And I think there's some kind of connection there, because when you respond in a reactionary way to a life situation, over the top, just, you know, lose your cool, you're not prepared for life. You know, it's when you can take a bad situation, figure it out, mm-hmm. go on, mm-hmm. even keeled. And, you know, when I watch Alabama, I mean, yeah, they get a little upset, but, you know, he's reserved. You know, same thing with Clemson. When you look at some of those teams that are just always at the top, their coaches are very – they don't just, you know, get in a kid's face on the sideline and go nuts, you know.
They wait till halftime when the cameras aren't there.
They might, but at least they're teaching themselves to be controlled. I mean, and there's something there, because if you just lose it all the time, you don't have the ability to coach somebody in life situations.
So really one of my takeaways from this, Brian and Nate, is the importance of what you do. That what you do with young people on Wednesdays, what you do with young people on Sunday mornings, is not babysitting. It's not an alternative to figure out, well, we have nothing else to do with kids, so let's create a 45-minute window of time to occupy them. You know, this is, I get an opportunity to teach you something, and we need to take it with every bit of seriousness that we possibly can. And one of the things is, we don't assume that every kid in the room is a born-again believer. We don't assume that they're all sold into the faith. We deal with the issues of not being in the faith. And let's not assume that every single kid in your youth group is a born-again believer who is converted to Christianity. Let's deal with them oftentimes as unbelievers and confront the unbelieving arguments with, what are you going to do?
That's actually the last month, 2 months. Is really where I've been, is just confronting them all the time about, are you even saved? Have you really believed the gospel? And last night we were even talking about holiness. That was the whole purpose of our conversation, with giving them examples, you know, of what it was like for Jews, what it used to be like for Christians, you know, in America, and then, you know, confronting them with, what are they doing now? And you can just tell. Maybe someday I'll find the answer, if one of you guys has it. The disconnect between, I can do everything within my power, the two opportunities I have a week to speak into the lives of these people, but you can't convince mom and dad for a single second that Sally's not saved. That they think that their child is, you know, the most godly student they've ever known, and that they serve in church nursery, or they sing in the choir, or they, you know, do whatever, and they're here faithfully all the time, and because they never see it. But you ask anyone else, and like, yeah, no, I couldn't tell you that.
Because that is simply a bridge too far. It is a bridge too far to consider that if something happens to my kid, they're going to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I think a lot of parents are still, well, you know, they prayed when they were five and got baptized, so.
Well, and I think it goes along with the travel sports conversation, is, what have you done in that situation? Well, you've made sports an idol. Well, it's very easy to make your children idols, too.
Of course it is.
Yeah, and that's all that is. You know, and I know you didn't set out to do that, but if you think your child is above reproach, then there's a lot of things wrong there. You know, I mean, you can have good kids. You know, I think I have good kids, too, but... You know, I've got to be really serious about something like salvation.
Your soteriology has to be at the forefront of your mind all the time.
Yeah.
And I think that we used to have a guy who came here, and Steve would remember him, and I think maybe you would too. And one of his sayings was, you know, what the church suffers from the most is simple, repetitive tasks. And he came to give, you know, seminars for the office work and getting things done. And I think that this kind of goes with our society. We're always looking for the next great thing, a new thought. And the idea of just doing something day in and day out is so mundane, we don't do it. You know, and I just want to, you know, give recognition to my wife, because when she dealt with our children, day in and day out, she did these things on a regular, consistent basis. In so, you know, it's time to have devotions after dinner. You know, and, you know, maybe you guys are better than me, but occasionally I was like, oh, man, now is the time. Yeah, now. Okay, and get it out and let's do it. But, you know, having that simple, repetitive task, like you said, line upon line, precept upon precept, as you're walking, as you're sitting down, that kind of thing is really kind of anti-cultural, because we want, you know, swipe, you know.
Of course it is. I mean, just think about please, thank you, salutations in communication, good morning, good afternoon. All that stuff is just virtually gone in our texting communication world. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's just we don't address people. Well, those are simple repetitive tasks. You know, my wife is working with our little granddaughter on please. You don't get anything until you say please. You know, and it's just it doesn't happen one time. It's like every day, all day long, consistently. Well, that's true with lots of things in life. You know, making your bed is a simple, basic, repetitive task. And there are so many like that that are virtually being abandoned in the home. Parenting is hard work. Parenting is uber hard work. I mean, there's no other way of describing it.
And time goes by fast. You don't realize you've missed it until a lot of times it's too late to make an effect.
And if we looked at it as what this article is addressing, you know, if we looked at it as we are the primary molder, shaper, yep, influence on our kids, good or bad, you know, those of us that came from dysfunctional families, we can tell you, right, that was a negative influence on my view of what family was, of what, mm-hmm, what parents were supposed to be, right? And so now I've got to if it wasn't for God, right, that thinking wouldn't have been reoriented. So you've got to understand your job is not to make your kid the best baseball player. You know, your kid's not, it's not to live out your dreams through them. It's to, and if we really believe this gospel, you know, if we really believe there are eternal consequences here, then is it too much to ask to go to church more than once a week? You know, I mean, those things, that is that what we're going to say, well, I'd rather sleep in. Well, you'd rather sleep in than have your children have another opportunity to hear the gospel one more time.
Right. Well, you said that you need to make their soteriology primary.
Yeah.
All the time. You know, and so what does that look like? You know, how do I work that out? Well, Romans 10:17 tells me, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. So, yes, I cannot affect my son's salvation. I can't do that. There's no way I can do it. That's an impossibility. But one thing I know for sure is that he's not going to get saved outside of hearing the word of God. That's what I know for sure. That the mechanism that God has ordained to bring the elect to salvation. So we have this tension. Let's face it, David. We got the elect of God. And they're elect.
Yeah.
And they're going to come to faith according to God's word. But the means whereby God has ordained that is going to happen is the foolishness of preaching. That's right. Faith comes by hearing, and then they've got to hear what? The word of God. That's what they've got to hear.
And I think part of the thing, it's a lot easier just to blame a college professor somewhere than to look in the mirror.
Yeah.
And I also think part of the issue we have with college professors, too, is we're unwilling to have hard conversations with people who bring up good points about our beliefs.
Yes.
And really attack those. And what we go to is attacking them instead of dealing head on, because, oh, that might take a little work. That might cause us to think a little bit. And what we want to do is just say, you know what? Higher education and that kind of thought is just ridiculous. You just need the word of God, baby, you know.
Yeah.
And we, in the process, we lose all credibility.
when in fact we have the truth, right? Like have all the ammunition you need to win the battle, and rather than have that conversation, and we do it politically too, right? Right. Liberals are stupid. Well, no, actually, they're not stupid. Yeah. Yes. Their arguments may be stupid sometimes, but they're not stupid people, right? And if you would use rational thought and logic and intelligence and maybe the Word of God as your basis, you can answer pretty much every question.
Right. Right. You're not going to tell me that our former president was stupid.
Yeah.
The man is brilliant.
Yeah, absolutely.
The man is brilliant.
Yeah. Most of these guys, I mean, you want to talk about, everybody wants to talk about George W. Bush was this moron, right? Ivy League educated. You know, he's not an idiot.
No.
Right? You know, and let alone some of these other guys. I mean, it's a ridiculous thing, but we fall into this thing where we want to do talking points, mm-hmm. and that totally discredits your argument. If you're doing it from a political standpoint, it discredits your argument. Please don't do it from a biblical standpoint.
Well, our current president is doing it all the time.
Absolutely.
All the time. I'm just going to go on the record. The fact that I honor the man does and respect the office doesn't mean that I can't identify that the method by which he's governing is ridiculous.
Yeah.
You know, character assault after character assault after character assault, it does not make your argument, okay? Yeah. What we need to do is we need to attack the value system that they're suggesting. Mm-hmm. For example, why do we care about LGBT? Why do we care about these issues? Why don't we look at the suicide rate of gay males?
Yeah.
The suicide rate.
Yeah.
You know, if we really say we care about human beings, then we don't want that lifestyle for our children, because that lifestyle leads to death. Mm-hmm. That's statistically provable. There's no other. I mean, it's not a healthy lifestyle.
Right.
Only thing worse than that is the transgender community. They have a much higher.
Yeah, it's through the roof.
It's unbelievable. Nobody says, man, I'm so glad that I gave up my identity when they're 75 and 80 years old. They have so many misgivings. They're in therapy for the rest of their lives, David.
Yeah.
And so instead of assaulting the character of the person, let's go after the issue. Let's attack the issue and deal with the issue. And I think our young people are going to respect that a whole lot more.
Well, I think that's what you see in the church is there has been a, you know, and it doesn't, not necessarily numbers, but in terms of a committed group, like, and we see it here. We've got several young people. Right, and I think what you're seeing, and young families too, you know, anybody that's in that age group, they have been in the world and they've seen that this there is no truth thing,
right,
just doesn't hold up, and you're just disappointed. And so I think you've got a group of people that really want to know the truth, and so there are ears there. Now there are some that'll never listen to that truth. Okay, you know, we've always known that, but the truth is there for those that want. And I think that's what's good about the faith right now. Is that I think there is in Bible preaching churches, there is a renewed idea of we're going to get into hard issues, we're going to preach the text, we're going to let the word stand for itself, and I think we see it around here. I think we've seen fruit from it,
right? Yeah. Fruit that remains.
Yeah. So are the mega churches fluff? Yeah, they're fluff, right? But Bible preaching churches that are still preaching the Bible, I think if you ask those churches, you'd see attendance, you'd see growth, you'd see fruit.
Yeah, yeah, I don't think that our college, our students are abandoning the faith at the same level that is described in this report. Like, if
right.
we took our 20 that graduated and we went with them to their freshman survey and said, how do you identify yourself? I mean, I guess I would just be utterly shocked if the percentage was the same.
Especially the ones that were in church with us, were in youth ministry with us. You know,
three times a week.
Yeah, those kind of kids, you know, we're not talking about the ones that just came to the school, but those that we really know, I think I would totally agree with you. And I mean, we could think of a few just from last year right off the top of our heads that are right where they need to be,
mm-hmm.
you know. So it's not a lost cause. And some of those are at secular places. So,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's an interesting article, and it just reminds me of how important it is, parenting and grandparenting and all kinds of involvement in the children's lives. And let's not assume that they have the faith and then just wait until they go to college, and then when they lose it, let's blame the college professors and put it on them. Let's really see what they have. And I think part of that is having hard conversations at 14, 15, 16, 17 about what do you really believe. Stop making assumptions and ask critical questions.
Yep.
That's our podcast. It's a good article, and we appreciate you taking the time to listen. Have a great day.